started there at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11. It's just a reminder to us here that the gospel, that Christianity, is a responsibility not of a nation, but of each one of us individually, is what is going to be shared as we start to look here in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11. Another promise is that all who are God's people under the new covenant will know him personally. From the least to the greatest, no individual covered by the new arrangement is excluded. The covenant at Sinai was entered by a nation, including many who did not know God personally until after they were involved in the covenant. All who were later born into the relationship as Jews had to be taught of God and learn his former acts of deliverance and provision. So that's why, remember, Deuteronomy tells us to teach the children when they crossed over Jordan, they put the 12 stones out there so people would ask, the kids would ask, what are those there for? Things like that, because as they were taught in that covenant that they entered into, really as Moses as their mediator, is going to show us how much different and, again, how much better the new covenant is, because it's up to you, it's up to myself, it's up to the individual to have that relationship with Jesus Christ or to desire that relationship with Jesus Christ. Really, I've heard Mike use the phrase before because he kind of grew up that way, was cradle Catholics. They were just that because that's what mom and dad were. They became that. That's what they were taught. They'd go to catechism. They'd have things of that nature done. They would not have that necessarily a choice that they would make. It was just something. That was the way the nation of Israel was. That's the way Jews still are today. But the Lord wants something more precious. The Lord wants one-on-one contact, and that's what we see here as we finish out the book of Hebrews chapter 8 tonight. Hebrews 8, 11, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." It's no longer a guy standing in a top of a mountain range like Moses did or Joshua did and speaking to the nation of Israel, telling them what they must do. And I know that you may look at that and say, well, that's kind of what goes on here. No, because whether or not Matt decides to obey, that does or not play into if Josh decides to obey or Brandon decides to obey. We can encourage others to do that, to obey, but Matt's responsible for Matt's soul first and foremost. Then Josh is responsible for his and Brandon for his. And as we look at that, everyone has that responsibility. And so that is why we do as they used to do, and we teach the children from when they are young so that when they have that opportunity to obey Christ, they will. Stop and consider a young person that's a Jew that decides to be a Jew? No, that they just continue on what they've been taught. They didn't make that personal decision to become a Christian. Some are able to make that decision at a young age, 10, 12 years old. Some as a teenager. Some as a young adult. Some as aged adults. But it's because you've decided to make that your personal relationship with Jesus. How much better is that? The new covenant is entered in by individuals, one by one, and only the knowledge of God and His saving acts, such things that are discussed in John 6, 44 and 45. Those entering the new covenant already know that God, or what God has done for them because of His Son. The will to commit themselves to Him in the confidence that His work is sufficient for their pardon and blessing. They simplify both their knowledge and their intention by the obedience of faith in baptism. Again, even as Peter does say that baptism now saves you, it's a reminder to us that it's not the water. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't mean we don't need water. It's just not the water that saves us. It's our faith in the process of what Jesus Christ has asked us to do, what the apostles have asked us to do. Again, I can't be baptized for Nick. There are some religions that do teach that we can be baptized for someone else. Just travel to the west side of our great continent that we're on here, and you'll come to a state called Utah, and one of the greatest libraries as far as ancestral history goes. That's because they believe that you can be baptized today for someone that lived 300 years ago, that you weren't so sure how that person was, so you can be baptized and save them. I'm just letting you know, if you hadn't figured it out, that is incorrect. Those who commit, the will to commit themselves to Him in the confidence that His work is sufficient for their pardon and blessing. They simplify both their knowledge and intention by the obedience of faith in baptism, as we'd read. When one has entered this relationship with God as one among His covenant people, he already knows that God as His own saving God. That's how I do that. It's not, well, I think so. That we understand that our faith leads us to believe that God, through Jesus Christ, is our Savior. There is no need for those who are in the covenant to be teaching each other a knowledge of God in this sense. In other words, as some of the apostles put it, we don't need to go back to those elementary teachings. We shouldn't have to go back. Every week shouldn't be a sermon on baptism. Although I'm convinced that if I would do that every week, at least for a while, there'd be several people that would be like, great sermon, great sermon, great sermon. Even though when we do that, isn't that kind of going over the things that we should already know? Not saying we're going to ignore those things, but at the same time, we need to move beyond that. If you have been immersed, at this point, it's much more important for you, it's much better for me to give you sermons on how to grow to be more Christ-like. That's a sermon message that can be shared from the day of your spiritual birth until the end of your life. And we'll still never cover everything on our improvements that we can make individually. Each brother and each neighbor or fellow citizen in the new commonwealth already has the knowledge of how to begin that relationship. This is not saying that we do not have things to learn. There are two different words for the word know used here. The first, know the Lord, comes from a word which refers to that we might recognize a stranger. The second, all will know me, comes from the word that means to know an absolute acquittance. The knowing that we have now speaks of a personal knowledge that stems from a personal relationship. The old covenant people knew about the Lord, but that is not the same as knowing the Lord. Do you catch that? He is saying that under the new covenant, the people will know the Lord in a better, more intimate way because of the completed word. They had some of the word of God, but not the full word of God, because they could not, or because they could look back and know more, or they could look back at Jesus and know more about God. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. All right, let's just stop and discuss that for just a moment. So any time in Scripture, any time that an event takes place, and there's not a but or a however in this verse, every time that someone sees God, who is it? Well, let's find out. No one has seen God at any time. So who's that? No one. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. So we've got God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? The only begotten God, who's the only one that was begotten there? The Holy Spirit? No. The Father? No. The Son. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. So when it says Father, who's that? God the Father. He has explained him. Burning bush. God the Father, God the Son. God the Son. Cleft of the rock when Moses goes by. God the Father, God the Son. Fourth man in the fiery furnace. God the Father, God the Son. Are we getting the idea here? The discussion that the three men with Abraham, as Josh discussed this morning. Two of them we know were messengers that would move on and talk to Sodom and Gomorrah. The third one, he referred to as Lord, capital L-O-R-D. Who was that? Jesus. And so when we look at this, it's just a reminder. So when someone comes to you and says, God spoke to me, God met me, let's just even use an example like that. So let's say somebody's traveling down the road from one city to another. A bright light comes shining, right? Who is it? Jesus. That's the case of Saul of Tarsus, if you didn't figure that out. It's, once again, Jesus. Sometimes even we in the church like to place and we get parts of the Godhead mixed up in what their role is and what they've done. John 14:9. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? If this is a possibility, and again, this is Christ asking one of his followers a question to make them think. Let's just say this is, this is, it's in 14, so it's in the last week of Jesus' ministry. So he's been with them about 3.5 years, pretty much every day. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long and yet you have not come to know me? Is it just a possibility that there are those even sitting here today that have been Christians in excess of 20, 25, 30 years, and the Lord could look down and say, and so-and-so, don't you even know me? How long have you been a Christian, and yet do you still not know me? Remember what we said earlier. There is a difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. Now, I can do my best. The elders can guide and help direct and shepherd you the best that they know how. We can have the best Bible school teachers and little kids program and everything. But ultimately, at the end of the day, whose choice is it if you follow Jesus? If you have a relationship with Jesus? I can't make you do that, Brandon, can I? I can't. Adam, you're on your own. As much as I love you, you have to do that yourself. Then he goes on to say in that John 4, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The only way to the Father is through the Son. If we've seen Jesus, then we've seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, they had a privilege that we don't have. They did get to sit with Jesus for 3.5 years. But if they still have this struggle, then those of us that only, when I say only, it's what's sufficient for today, but we have his message and we have his word, we have the opportunity to pray. But you know what? You might get to hear great sermon after great sermon. You might get to hear wonderful prayers, but it's going to be no substitute for what it's going to be like to be sitting at the feet of Jesus in heaven. There's that one-on-one contact that we're going to have. Show us the Father. Jesus is like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because just as the Father said, be holy, for I am holy, what did Jesus do? He was holy. He was pure. He was sinless. He had no faults and had no failures. Hebrews 1:3, that we looked at much earlier in this discussion. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Which is where he's at right now. Because of the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, because of Jesus as our mediator between us and God, because Jesus reveals the Father to us, the Old Testament people were born into a relationship with God. It was their religion. They were born into that at a natural birth. But remember the discussion that Jesus had with Nicodemus. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. We're talking with someone the other day about this very passage of Scripture and how we want to run right by John 3:3. We want to run right by John 3:5, and we want to get right to John 3:16. And that is important. Very important for us to know that. It's good for us to memorize that verse. It's one of the first verses that we teach little kids to memorize. However, we must not skip over, you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. Did things change come day of Pentecost? When the people asked Peter, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What two things are mentioned in there? Water and the Spirit. They were born into a religion. They were born into it, then they were taught about God. We are taught about God, then we are reborn into it. and then taught more. Go ahead and teach all nations, making disciples of them, making learners of them. Right? So many times I think we forget that. So many times we want to skip, just as people want to skip in John, right to "For God so loved the world," we want to skip right through the I can't, it's totally slipped my mind. The Great Commission, there we go. Sorry about that. Feel like I deserve an F for the day for forgetting the Great Commission. For we want to skip right through the Great Commission and get them wet and get them baptized when it says that we need to do something else first, that we need to teach them and make disciples of them to the point that we can't keep them out of the water. To the point they say, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" Teach. Baptize and teach continually. We have access to God. We learn and choose to follow God through the process of conversion. I'm just letting you know here tonight, there are no cradle Christians. If you are a Christian, it is because you have made a conscious choice to make Jesus Christ not just your Savior, but your Lord and your Master. 8:12. Another promise is given concerning complete forgiveness of sins by a merciful God. The people of the first covenant were given laws externally inscribed and foreign to their nature. When they broke those laws, as they always did, no sacrifice could remove the memory of that sin. Hebrews 8:12. "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." That is a fantastic statement. And I'm going to say something, and I'm not thinking that I'm better than God. But you know what? I know why he didn't do this and why he didn't say it, but this is my thinking, is if, you know, we all do at times, if I was God, right, he will be merciful to us, he will remember our sins no more. But do we have the problem of remembering our sins? Now, sometimes that's a good thing, because we remember so that what? We don't do it again. But I've also been in places where people remember their sins as a badge of honor. "Ah, before I was a Christian, I used to do this, and I used to do that, and I was involved in this, and I participated in this." If God has forgotten those wicked things, then so should we. But he's given us just enough that hopefully we remember them so that we do not want to do them again, and do not share in them. And again, I'm not saying God missed something there. I understand why, but it would have been a whole lot easier if once we ask for forgiveness of sins and is given that forgiveness, that those things just poofed out of our head, right? The people of the fresh and new covenant have God's laws in their hearts and in their minds. Kind of like the song that we talked about or sang tonight, that more love in our life personally, with all of our strength, with all of our heart, and with all of our mind, is how we are to love him. These laws are compatible with the new nature. When we do break them, and we sometimes will, unfortunately, we will, forgiveness is already available on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, this does not mean that, well, since Jesus already died for my sins and he's already willing to forgive those sins, you or I still need to repent of those sins. That's our personal work in the situation. I do know and have talked to people that believe, well, Jesus died for my sin. I'm a Christian. I've had my sins washed away. I'm good to go. That's why I think all the steps in the plan of salvation, except for baptism, are ones that need to be repeated continually. Belief, repentance, confession, faithfulness, all of those need to be. And even if you want to talk about baptism as being immersed, we need to be immersed into the Bible. We need to be immersed in our life into Christ. We need to live our life as all in, all engulfing into Him, if we even say we need to continue on in immersion. We see that under the new covenant, sin is dealt with more effectively. Hebrews 10 will develop this even better, the difference between a one-time sacrifice and continuous sacrifices. Chapter 8, verse 13. This verse is the author's inspired comment regarding the words spoken by Jeremiah so many centuries before, in that Jeremiah said, a new covenant, making the first old by admission of the new. That was 600 years before Jesus. Our writer is saying concerning Jeremiah's statement by saying new. Jeremiah has long since antiquated the old. Isaiah and Jeremiah both, several times in their writings, 66 chapters in Isaiah, I believe it's 52 chapters in Jeremiah. And they refer more to that new covenant that is coming than anybody else. What they're telling us is, get ready. I mean, that's what Jeremiah even says. Get ready, for there is a new covenant coming. Something that's going to be set up personally with each individual. Hebrews 8:13. Oh, and by the way, that something new is here. Hebrews 8:13. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete by whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. This is what the Hebrew writer wrote. I believe that it was still in that, I mean, as he says, it's getting ready to disappear. At that time, I believe those words are said because at that time, they did not have the complete written word of God yet. It's getting ready to disappear. We will have all the knowledge the Lord wants for us to have when the New Testament comes to a close. Now, what he's not talking about there is he's not saying that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that has already been in place, that is already on its, that is already effective and doing its job. As a matter of fact, that's why he keeps saying to them, remember these things? The new is so much better. But as he talks about these things growing old, is ready to disappear. And don't think that we as New Testament Christians should look at the Old Testament and say, well, that's worthless. That's no good. We're New Covenant believers. There is so much information. When I do a series such as this, when it's hooked into the New Testament, it really does affect my sermon scheduling. Thing that Terry Carter had taught me years ago, that to look back at the course of the year and to see, so how many sermons did you bring from the New Testament? How many did you bring from the Old Testament? There should be a pretty good balance there. I love the Old Testament stories and things of that nature, but when you go to do a whole series, you automatically know that for the next year, oh, which by the way, next Sunday night would have been our 1 year of trying to start this, but remember we couldn't start the Hebrew series because Jim Books showed up. So I'm really crossing my fingers for next Sunday night. Come on, Jimmy, right? No. So we've been at this about a year, so that kind of throws my balance off of Old Testament versus New Testament messages. But how much of the Old Testament have we continued to go back to this? That's for sure. We should not think it strange the Old Covenant becomes obsolete. The entrance of a new covenant makes the old one without purpose. The covenant cannot coexist at the same time. And by the way, I have not talked to Jim, so I don't know if they're planning on coming next week. I will have my message ready to go. I'm not holding out my breath, but if their schedule so works out, that would be wonderful. No, anyway. The entrance of the new covenant makes the old one without purpose. The two covenants cannot coexist at the same time. It's like having two wills. Can't do it. One will be obsolete while the other will be active. As a result of the old covenant's faultiness, it is described as old or worn out. If it was old in Jeremiah's day, how much older is it when Hebrews is written? As we said, almost 700 years then by that time. It is in fact ready to vanish away, to pass from view, to completely disappear. I don't normally use this commentator, but I thought this was interesting. Richard Linsky made this comment. He speaks picturesquely of the old covenant here as tottering with senility. What he means by that, it's like an old man, an old, old man that is sinking into his grave. The idea of being made obsolete speaks of losing its usefulness. The old covenant's demise was deemed inevitable. Really, in the mind of God from the very beginning. Because Jesus Christ was planned not as a backup plan, but as the plan. The old covenant, the first covenant, was given to us as a preparation for us, as a tutor, as a schoolmaster, as something to direct us to the Messiah. As we many times say, the Old Testament says that Jesus is coming. The Gospels say that Jesus is here. The rest of the Bible says that Jesus is coming back. He will be coming back one day. And we need to be ready. Because this covenant, when it is fulfilled, it'll mean it's go time. That the Lord will come back, as we talked about this morning, in the time of resurrection, to share in his resurrection, our eternal resurrection to life in heaven with him. If you're here tonight and you're outside of Jesus Christ, it was just three verses that we covered tonight, but it talked about you having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The old ways that were offered were good for who they were given to. But we've got the better way of Jesus. Believe in him. Repent of your sin that put him on the cross. Confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Be immersed into the watery grave of baptism and arise to walk in the newness of life, sharing in that resurrection with him. He rose to a new life, and so do we. And be faithful until death. And he will give us the crown of life. Will you stand as they lead us in our song of invitation?
We're going to sing two verses of Faith is the Victory.